We are up to Mark chapter number 6. We're going to cover verses 1 through 29 this morning. I just want to start with reading verse number 6. It's our key verse. Mark 6, 6. This is God's word. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. You know, we ended last time as we finish up chapter number 5 with, you can trust Jesus. Even on the slide, I put it with an exclamation point, right? Yeah, you can trust Jesus. But sadly, in Mark's account of the gospel, that doesn't make it from chapter 5 past chapter number 6. And in these first 29 verses of chapter number 6, we find unbelief. Unbelief because of who Jesus was. Unbelief because of the unfamiliar nature of the ministry. And then we do find belief, but sadly that belief is only through superstition. So let's pray and we'll get right into the text this morning. God, we are so glad to have your word. We're glad to get together with our church family here and worship you through singing and reading and praying and now the preaching of your word. Lord, we thank you for the familiarity that comes through our friends and family at church, even with just telling a joke. Lord, we come now to a time of considering your word, and I pray that you'd help us to focus on it and to grow by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So read with me in verse number 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. So Jesus is traveling around. He's crossed the Sea of Galilee and he's come back. And now he makes his way back home and he is met with questions of identity. This is not his identity as the Christ. No, they can't get into that because they're blinded by the fact of who he is from who they've known him to be since his young age. They're busy asking questions. Isn't this the son of the carpenter? Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. You see all their questions here? Uniquely, they're not refuting that he can do miraculous things. They're refuting, well, he just doesn't seem like the type. He's the son of a carpenter is not an accusation against that industry or that trade. In fact, in their day and age, that was a very respectable thing to be able to do. We in our day have engineers and plans and machinery and all of this. But in their day, the carpenter was all three of those things in one. So that was a very respectable thing. No, they're saying, what rabbi did he train under? How was he empowered to do the things that he is doing? Because of their perception of who he was, verse 3 tells us at the end of the verse there, they were offended at him. Now that Greek word is scandalizo. What's the English word that brings to your mind? Scandalized. Scandal. Scandalizo from the Greek is would most clearly in the English be, you caused me to sin. That would be the clearest thing. Hard definition because that word was most commonly used in the building trade. So if you were to reject a stone for building, you threw that one out. It wasn't squared up enough or it wasn't going to be solid. You would say it scandalizo, right? They would say this is rejected. But it's unique that these people were offended and that word is used there. They rejected him because of the scandal. He scandalized them. They didn't want to have an identification with him because he embarrassed them. He shamed them. I don't think it's by mistake that they used that word there. We know from Psalm 118:22 the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. That's prophesied there. And then in Mark 12, Jesus will go on to say there, and have you not read the scripture, referring to Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. So of course they were offended at him. Of course he scandalized them because they are going to reject him, the chief cornerstone of the church. But this idea of unbelief in him because of who he is something that we can understand now even in our culture. Often we take the approach of offense with our own witness of Jesus. I don't want to seem crazy. I don't want to seem like a Bible thumper who all they can ever do is tell people they're going to hell. So I take the position of offense. Well, I would warn you, church, this morning that their unbelief came at an enormous price. We notice this in verse number 5. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now, I want you to be careful with your understanding of the translation here in verse number 5. I don't think could not is the best way to say this. He could there do no mighty work, because you can't limit omnipotence. Matthew gives a better translation. In Matthew 13:58, Matthew says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. If we're not careful, we make people's faith the limiting factor to God's power. You see how that's problematic? Who is sovereign, us or God? Amen. So your lack of faith will affect your life. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But in this instance, Jesus chose not to do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It wasn't because he wasn't able. And I can proof text that for you here, because it says that he did heal some. Verse 5 says that very clearly. Save that he lays hands upon a few sick folk. Because they were scandalized by them, by him, he chose not to offend them any further. I'll read you this quote from Kent Hughes. He says, unbelief robs the church of its power. We can add new programs until we do not have enough hours in the day to administrate them or enough bulletin inserts to advertise them. But without a believing expectancy in Christ and his power, nothing will come of it. Amen. The church is dependent upon the power that we were promised in Acts 1. Sadly, we can often be the quietest in our culture about Jesus. Everybody else is talking about Jesus. Not in a nice way. Not in a useful or helpful way. And then here is the church. We should be the ones. We have the truth, and we're often the quietest. I would encourage you here to not be offended at Jesus, but to be offended at unbelief and go around talking about him boldly, taking pride in his miraculous work in your life. How many of you could raise your hand this morning and say, Jesus has done something miraculous in my life? It's nearly all of us. If just this many people went out this week and talked in the areas we live and work in and said, Jesus did something miraculous in my life, and explained what that is, it would be life-changing for many people. It would be world-shaking. Not only should we take pride in what he has already done, but we should have great expectation of what he might do next. My preacher was an eternal optimist, the pastor I grew up under, and he used to lean up over the pulpit. I'm not going to do it because I'm afraid I'll fall over. But he would lean up over the pulpit like this, and it felt like he was going to fall off the front of the stage, and he would say very excitedly, I'm on the tiptoes of expectation. And that's how he lived his life. We should be this way. I mean, we know the goodness that is still yet to come. And then there's this in-between that we know what's happening. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are on that path. Glorification is the sure end. So why would we not live every single day in great expectation of what he might do next? Jesus marvels here in verse number 6 at their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around teaching in the villages. Let's be the same way. Let's be scandalized. Let's be offended. Let's be in wonder, marvel at unbelief, not by Jesus. So we see unbelief because of who he was. Next, we see unbelief because of the unfamiliar. Verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And commanded them they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. He said unto them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Here we find the apostles being sent out. They've traveled with Jesus. They've watched him do these things. And now they're going to take their instruction that Jesus has given them and go and do what he's instructed them to do in ministry. He sends them out on what we might call, in our day, a short-term missions trip. That's what's happening, verse number 7, is he calls unto him the 12, and he sends them forth two by two, and he gives them power. It says power over unclean spirits. The other gospel accounts go ahead and include what's later said in 12 and 13 here, over unclean spirits and the ability to heal diseases. Their method was to travel light and to not depend upon physical substance, but to use the power that he had given them. That's what 7, 8, 9 are about. He gave them power, verse 8. He commanded them to take nothing for their journey. That doesn't seem wise, does it? Seems like if you're going to take this journey, you would get the necessities and take them along with you. But he says, oh, only take these things, a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in your purse. Have your sandals on, but don't have two coats. Verse number 10, he says, travel with urgency. In what place soever you enter into an house, there abide till you depart from that place. In those days, the conventions of hospitality, you know, there was no Holiday Inn, so you're staying at someone's house. The hospitality did not allow for long visits. Got my family visiting me right now. You all heard what I said, right? Just kidding, Jack. We're glad you're here. Since you brought Catherine. But in this day, people were not to overstay their welcome. So when Jesus told the disciples to leave from the same place they arrived, what he's saying here is, after a few days, don't stay in that town and go to the next house. Go ahead and move on to another town. And we find that model throughout the early church. They would go to the town. Enough people would be converted that they thought, this is enough of a seed to grow here. I'm going to go to the next place and plant more seeds to pick up the urgency of this. So they traveled light. They used the power. They depended upon the hospitality of others. I think this is a reminder to us now as the church of how little we actually need to be gospel-fulfilling Christians. We make it into all this other stuff. We really unsimplify church. But in reality, it's very simple. Trust in the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Be familiar in the Word and go around making sure other people know about this. Verse 11, he tells them to testify against those who reject the message. And this is where we get into the unbelief. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. And what a sad statement here. For verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So in a public display, they would sweep the dust of these cities that rejected them, those with unbelief. They would sweep it from their feet. Sproul says, strict Jews removed defiling dust from their feet when they returned from Gentile lands. It was a ceremony. It was something you were to do so that everyone else knew that you knew that they were just Gentile dogs and they were not the Jews. The disciples here are instructed to use that same action to symbolize that those who rejected their preaching did not belong to God's people. 12 and 13 tells us that their mission was to go and preach the kingdom of God and to cast out devils and to heal the sick. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick, and they healed them. They healed the sick to confirm their kingdom preaching of repentance. Theirs was a calling to minister then to people's material and spiritual needs. They went preaching repentance, casting out devils, healing the sick. That's physical and spiritual here. Jesus had just demonstrated a greater power than anyone had ever shown in all of human history. And now he's passing this on to his disciples to pass on to others. Church, we are called just the same to a physical and spiritual ministry. Or let me say it this way, a ministry of word and works. This is what Jesus did then, and it's what the church does now. Be careful not to demean what Jesus is saying here. Is he sending them out to form relationships? He's really not. He's sending them out to preach. Now, there's nothing wrong with a local assembly forming relationships. That's not my point. My point is in gospel witness, we often major on the forming of the relationships and minor on the preaching of repentance. We've been working on that relationship for 12 years now. When are you ever going to get around to, if you died today, would you go to heaven? Have your sins been forgiven? When do you preach the repentance you need to change in your life? Jesus doesn't send them out to form relationships. He sends them out to preach repentance. He doesn't send them out to care for the sick. It's very popular in the modern church. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with caring for the sick. But what does he send them here to do? Heal the sick. There's a stark contrast in what Jesus, the apostles, and the early church did and what the current church is doing. We like to care for the sick, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit prisoners, welcome strangers, and show hospitality to the homeless. So long as there's enough time and money to be able to do this. But I tell you, those things do not require power or authority. You can do everything I just listed that the modern church majors on without the power of the Holy Spirit or the authority of the Word of God to do those things. Amen. Those things aren't wrong. Those things are fine. But the secular world does them probably even better than the religious world does them. The church has something that the secular world doesn't have. That's the Holy Ghost and the power that He gives us by illuminating to us the Word and helping us to live that out in the people around us. These guys were called to do more, and it was with a purpose. If you notice in verse number 13, they do exactly as the church is instructed later by James when it comes to healing. And anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Now when you begin to think about this ministry, they're there preaching repentance, they're casting out devils, they're healing the sick. Why would anyone not hear them? Why would they not receive them? Certainly Jesus was prepared that they would, and he told them what to do later when they encountered this unbelief. This time, the unbelief is because of the unfamiliar. And this works very well up against the modern church. Nothing hinders us quite like the lack of familiarity. New places, new situations, new people. This can all cause anxiety. So something we like to do around here when we have new people is have them come up on... No, I'm just kidding. Let me just do that to Murphy boys. No, in our humanness, we avoid the unfamiliar. I like the familiar. I don't like the unfamiliar. I like what is the same. Sadly, church, the familiar only ever is very prohibitive to the spreading of the gospel. How many of you grew up in a church where you would hear this terminology? Me, my four, no more. I was taught that was a negative, right? I was never taught it as a positive. I can't believe that anyone ever taught it as a positive. But that was a pretty common saying. But if we're not careful, we show unbelief toward in our clinging toward the familiar and avoiding the unfamiliar. And all that ever receive the gospel are those who are not just regenerated through the local church, but are literally born the first time and the second time through the local church. Where's the outreach? The unfamiliar is further prohibitive to the healing and the casting out of demons. It's just so much easier to tend toward health care. And I'm not anti-health care. But we have more than that. Even the secular world, even the lost have health care, but we have more than that. We have a healer, the great physician. We are instructed as the church, if there's any sick among you, let them call the elders of the church, anoint them with oil, and pray for God to heal them. We have the Word of God. And as simple as reading the Word and prayer, demons can be expelled. But we tend towards what is familiar and what is accepted in our society. Casting out demons and being anointed with oil is not things churches put on their website very often.
That's right.
This is unbelief because of the unfamiliar. And that's easily resolved. Become familiar. Take a step of faith. Get up in the middle of a worship service and say, I need healing. Pastor Scotty and I will anoint you with oil and we will pray for you that you will be healed. Go down the street and practice some exorcisms. No, I'm just kidding. You were wondering. I saw you looking like, what's he going to say next? Yeah, we'll leave that one to the professionals. But we have God's power to do His work. We have the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 promised this. Jesus said, you will receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. As these are sent here in the text. And go, we are also sent, and we must be willing to go. How did they go? They travel light, they travel with urgency, and they divided themselves from those who refused the gospel. Would you ask God to work powerfully through you? To heal your unbelief and turn it into belief and allow you to, in faith, go and be used of Him? Are you willing to take your eyes off the worldly things, off the temporal things, and serve God instead? This may come at a cost, but being used powerfully like this is worth whatever that cost may be. The church has power. The church has authority. We must go and be doers. So we have unbelief because of the unfamiliar. We have unbelief because of who He was. And this follows up right behind a chapter full of belief. Walking on water, calming a storm, casting out a legion of demons, healing people, bringing someone back to life. And then all of a sudden, unbelief, unbelief. And when we finally get to belief here in this chapter, it is through a pagan and his superstition. Now this is telling of human nature. Read with me from verse 14. And King Herod heard of him. So Jesus is doing these miraculous things. He's sending out his disciples who are mimicking these things, and Herod's hearing about it. For his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now hang on a minute. How are we saved? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has done what? Raised Him from the dead. You will be saved. And we call that faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Well, do you see the faith of this man here? He hears about all of these miraculous things happening. And he says, John the Baptist must be risen from the dead. Now that's not saving faith. That's secular faith. Verse 15, others said that it is Elias, others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. And then Mark goes on in 17 down to 29 to give us the backstory. Let me read that to you really quickly. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and found him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. That's all kind of dysfunctional, isn't it? He cut a man's head off for his brother's wife, who he had married. Jerry, Jerry. Some of you don't get that reference. Don't Google it. Verse 18, for John had said, unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. When he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee." And he sware unto her, "Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom." And she went forth and said unto her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, "I will that you give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." This just seeps with wickedness. And the king was exceeding sorry, for yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded the head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So this guy, who's running this kind of kingdom, is the only one in this chapter that we find so far exhibiting any kind of faith. And it's just belief in the superstitious. Now, who are we talking about here? This is Herod, but the Herod in this story is Herod the Tetrarch. He's also known as Herod Antipas. He would be the son of Herod the Great. This is not Herod the Great who founded the dynasty. Herod the Great ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. He was not a true Jew by birth. He was an Edomite. That means he was a descendant of Esau. He was known as a heathen in his practice and a monster in his character. That's what you want on your tombstone, isn't it? He had 9 wives. In fact, some historians say he had 10 wives, but you know, 9, 10, what's the difference? He thought nothing of slaying one of his wives if she got in the way, or slaying even one of his own sons if they got in the way of his plans. He's the Herod who had all of the infants slain in Bethlehem at the birth of Christ. Following him is Herod Antipas. He's the Herod of this chapter, the son of Herod the Great. His title, Tetrarch, means ruler over the fourth part of the kingdom. He ruled from 4 BC into AD 39. He's a very deceptive ruler. It was a very selfish rule that he had here. We read about his gross sin that he was guilty of. He had eloped with a wife of his half-brother, Philip I. Her name was Herodias. He divorced his own wife. He sent the wife that he divorced back to her father, who was the king of Petra. So this was a political alliance that he put aside for his own lusts and his own passions. John the Baptist, being a loud-mouthed, I want to call him a Baptist preacher. He really wasn't a Baptist preacher, but it just fits, right? Biblical preacher here warned Herod to repent. And instead of listening, Herod has him arrested and put in jail. You should read a little bit about that, where they put John the Baptist in jail. Very interesting reading. Herod's wife Herodias held a grudge against John. That's what we read in verse number 19. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. So she influenced her husband, the plot worked, and John the Baptist is executed. It's unique as we read John Mark's layout here of Herod up against John the Baptizer, is you get the polar opposites. So you have like Herod was wicked, John was holy. Herod was sly, John was straightforward. Herod was weak, John was strong. Of all of this, I want to bring your attention to Herod being so superstitious. Verse 14, when Herod heard about Jesus, he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. And then verse 16, when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." Do you see his faith? Do you see his belief in those statements? He's clear as day. He's one who speaks with authority, though he shouldn't be. He is one who speaks with authority in his day. And under his own authority, he says, this has to be what that is. I cut this man's head off, and now he's back from the dead, and he's able to do this miraculous things. I want to bring your attention to this superstitious faith. A lot of people are spiritual and they're not saved. A lot of people have belief, but they've never been born again. Have you ever noticed how people become superstitious when they begin to do wrong? They sense that this is a moral universe and that things cannot possibly go well for evildoers. So when they're doing wrong, the universe is going to be against them. In fact, when people stop believing in God, they don't stop believing. They don't begin believing in nothing. They begin to believe in just anything. They've lost their compass. They've lost their foundation. So here we find belief through superstition. What a unique twist in this chapter. Jesus is rejected by his hometown because, well, they just know him too well. The disciples are rejected because their ministry is just unfamiliar. This isn't how we do things. The only belief that we find is through a wicked man named Herod and his superstitions. It causes me to wonder, where does the modern church fall in this scenario? The superstitious is alluring. It's attractive, but it's entrapping. The unfamiliar is easier to avoid than we'd like to admit. And the familiar is often taken for granted. We call ourselves a group of believers, but we are often plagued by unbelief. I'm going to challenge you to respond today like the desperate father of Mark 9. We're going to get to Mark 9 in just a few weeks, but let me read you Mark 9, 23 and 24. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." In our text, Jesus marveled at their unbelief. I would just guess to say if Jesus were among us today in the flesh, he might marvel even at our unbelief. What do we do about that? I think we cry out with tears, "Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief." Let's stand and respond to the word that way.